role that God has given them. Let the women find fulfillment in the roles that God has given to them. And their ministries as wide as Romans 16 would bring us to understand when Paul is telling us about the multifarious ministries that women have in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the really important thing is that we look for the function God has given to us, as it is described in Holy Scripture. And I simply say to you that although there are masses of things that we will never discuss in one period of 45 minutes, there is one rule by which we must be guided, and it is the rule of God's authority in Holy Scripture and God's authority in apostolic teaching. Go beyond these parameters and you're in huge trouble. By all means, search and pray and seek within these parameters. But I charge you in God's name, do not seek either the pattern of your personal life or of the church's life outside of these parameters. That way lies disaster. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we seek to be learners in your school. We long that you would fulfill the desire we expressed to you at the beginning. Teach us your way. Teach us, Lord, and lead us in your way. Help us to see the function and the fulfillment that you have for us individually and personally. And grant that with all our hearts we may seek your way and learn it. May your grace and mercy and peace abide with us this night and forevermore. Amen. Now, that's most certainly beyond where we will get to this evening, I think. But let me put it a little bit in its context for you. For the whole of the previous chapter, and in the chapter before, Paul has been giving to Timothy directions as to how people are to behave themselves in the Church of God. This is the central text of 1 Timothy, and it really describes to us Paul's purpose in writing it. One of the core passages, of course, is therefore about the government of the church by elders and deacons. And chapter 3 contains a description of the kind of people who are to be elders and deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is telling us why it is so important that these qualities should be seen in those who are leaders in the Church of God. We dare not forget, of course, that earlier in his own ministry, he has actually summoned these very elders to meet him at a kind of elders' conference in Miletus. While he was on his journey eastward, he comes to Miletus and summons the elders from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is, of course, where Timothy is. And at Miletus, he addresses the elders in Ephesus. And here, Timothy is given instruction by Paul about the kind of things that will be vital for the shepherds of God's flock to keep their eyes on. Now, we very often think that one of the main tasks of the elder of the flock of God is to be one who will shepherd them in the midst of days of difficulty and bereavement and sorrow, through days of pain and suffering, through days of crisis in family life or personal life. And all of these things are part of shepherding the flock of God. But one of the great things that Scripture lays emphasis upon is the need for the elder to shepherd the sheep through the minefield of heresy and a departure from the truth. It seems that one of the reasons Paul summoned these elders to come all the way to Miletus to meet him was that he might say to them, in coming days there will come, even from amongst yourselves, those who will depart from the faith. And then he sets his own minister before them as an example and said, I did not hesitate to teach you from house to house and together the whole counsel of God. Now here, quite obviously, it is this emphasis again that Paul turns to. Already, he has warned about the dangers of false teaching. You will remember in chapter 1 and near the end of that chapter, where he describes Hymenaeus and Alexander as being those who have been rejecting the faith and shipwrecked their faith, and he has been warning them about the dangers of such false teachers as they. Now, here, you will notice that at the beginning of chapter 4, he returns to this subject in relation to the elders at Ephesus and in relation to Timothy himself. It seems that according to Acts 20:30, some of these false teachers who had arisen in Ephesus had actually come from within the body of Christian leadership. And Paul begins by urging Timothy, therefore, not to be surprised, but to be prepared and forewarned, because, he says in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, the first four words, the Spirit clearly says, may mean that they already know this if they have read the Spirit-inspired scriptures or heard the words, as some of them may have done, of the Lord Jesus, either originally or taught. But here, for example, in Matthew 24 and verse 9 and 10, Jesus does warn his disciples of such times. Verse 10 of Matthew 24, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Now, this whole advent of the false teacher is something which the Holy Spirit has already, says Paul, clearly warned us of through the ministry of Jesus, through Paul's own ministry on a previous occasion, as we pointed out a moment ago at Miletus. There is another possibility, and the other possibility is that the Holy Spirit had given some particular message through the Apostle Paul or through one of the other apostles to Timothy or to the church generally about some special falling away into error in the Christian church. And that may well be a possibility. We have no record of it, and in fact Paul would have had, Timothy rather, would have had no need of it, for the simple reason that he had the teaching of Jesus and the warning of the apostle already there. Now the question arises when Paul says the Spirit clearly says, warns us, that in later times some will abandon the faith. The question arises, when are these later times? To what period is Paul referring when he says the Spirit says that in later times? Now that phrase is different from the phrase we get, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:1, where Paul speaks about the last times or the last days. And the last days in these letters usually refers to the period beyond the Apostle Paul's lifetime, perhaps even towards the end of the age which is bounded by the two comings of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus at his incarnation in Bethlehem, and the second coming of Jesus in glory at the end of the age. And technically speaking, the last days are these days between Jesus' first and second comings. But often within that period, it's obvious that both Jesus and the apostle are referring to the days towards the end of that age. Now it may well be that the period that he is referring to as later times is not so much this broad period of the last days. It probably refers to the same period, in fact, that Paul refers to in Acts 20 when he says, after my departure. That is, as we would say, in the future, in time to come. And in Acts 20, Paul's warning about the entry of false teachers and false teaching refers to a period after my departure. You will notice also that it appears to overlap the present. In verse 7, he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now that is almost certainly a reference to this false teaching, godless myths and old wives' tales. So they are present already in the church. What we may certainly say is that throughout the whole of this period, including the era in which we live, God has manifestly said to us in Scripture that one of the things we need to guard against, and one of the things Christian leaders, wherever we are leading, need to guard against, is the erosion of our standards of truth and orthodoxy and doctrinal accuracy. And this is of greater importance than I think our generation, and our generation in the evangelical world particularly, realizes. Because we tend to live in an age when dogmatism and certainty and assertions about truth and error are grossly unpopular. You know, we live in an age when tolerance is almost the supreme virtue. Even tolerance of evil. Isn't that right? In the modern world? I was speaking to somebody on the telephone today, and quite obviously the kind of life that they were living was going to make it impossible for me to agree to conduct their wedding, somebody outside of St. George's, Tran altogether. But the person to whom I was speaking was outraged that I would find anything wrong with the manifest breach of the law of God taking place in her life. She was outraged at it. Now why? Because she expected me to be tolerant of anything. And that's a characteristic of our time. Now that applies into the world of truth and error as well as the world of right and wrong. And we need to grasp this, because the idea that is abroad, certainly intellectually and philosophically today, but it percolates into normal thinking of ordinary people, is, well, I'm glad you believe that. That will be true for you. But it's not true for me, you see. Now, the idea that something is right in certain places and wrong in other places, or right at certain times but not at other times, and that something is true for certain people but not true for other people, is an assault against the biblical teaching that there is such a thing as the absolute truth of God, which is true whether anybody believes it in the world or not. Now that is something that we need to grasp in our generation. The truth is truth, and error is error. And the reason that it matters is that it's truth that saves, not error. And it's truth that sanctifies, not error. So Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And the whole of the New Testament cries out to us that one of the very descriptions of people being converted is they were persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Now, that is what Paul is touching upon. So you see, it is not just a case of somebody wanting to dogmatize so that everybody will sign up on the dotted line of the Westminster Confession or whatever. It is God's truth, his revelation. It is, in fact, his very character which is at stake. Because God has spoken and he does not lie. And it is not only God's character, but our eternal well-being which is at stake. And our transformation into the likeness of Christ. So, orthodoxy, which simply means the correct biblical doctrine. Not saying that's what the word means, but that's what orthodoxy implies. It is correct biblical doctrine which conforms to Holy Scripture. And Paul says, in these later times, some will abandon the faith. Now you know what the faith means. That does not mean they will stop believing. What it means is what the Epistle of Jude refers to when it speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints. That is the body of saving truth, which God has revealed and through the apostles delivered to the church of Jesus Christ. So he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. Now, what are the features then of this false teaching? That last phrase, abandon the faith, really gives us the key to it. If I told you what the Greek word was, you would almost immediately recognize in it the word apostasy. It's just, apostasy is just a transliteration of this Greek word, which is translated here, some will abandon the faith. It means to go away from, to leave behind. And it's rather an important thing to see the difference, therefore, between apostasy and heresy. Heresy is a denial of the truth. It is a departure from the truth. But more particularly, apostasy is a turning away from the truth by somebody who previously believed it. That's what apostasy means. And the word that Paul uses is very particular. It refers to someone who once adhered to the faith, once delivered to the saints, and has now abandoned it. Its opposite is described for us in verse 6, if you look. If you point these out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Now, the apostate has been brought up in the truths of the faith, but has no longer followed them. What he has done is he has turned away from them and apostatized, as the verb is. So that there have been days previously, you see, when you would have looked upon this person and said, ah, here is somebody who is following the faith. They have been brought up. Timothy was a case in point. His granny and his mother both taught him the gospel. He was brought up in that kind of home. But Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be being a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching which you have followed. Now you will know that there are many who have been brought up in the truths of the faith and in the good teaching of Jesus Christ, and they have, for some reason or another, turned their back on that truth. And they are what the New Testament calls the apostatizers. They have committed apostasy. Now, there's probably nobody I know who becomes such a fierce enemy of the Christian gospel than somebody who once believed it and followed it and has now abandoned it. There are several books that have been written in the last 10 years, I suppose, certainly in the last 15, which have been some of the fiercest, bitterest, sourest criticism of evangelical theology and evangelical Christians and evangelical churches that I have ever read. And I've made it my business to read most of them that I could get my hands on. There's a very striking thing to discover, that if you read through the biography of these men, they're all men, you will be glad to know, ladies. They've been in the CU in their student days. One of them was a president of his Christian union. Several of them have been brought up in evangelical godly homes, and then, for one of them, being a man of outstanding ability, he found himself in the position where his reputation was going to be compromised intellectually because he was numbering himself amongst conservative evangelicals. Now, you may know that some of the greatest minds in previous Christian history, as well as some of the greatest minds in present Christian history, are committed conservative evangelicals in theological places throughout the world. That is true. I'm not giving anything away by telling you that one of them is coming back to Glasgow on Friday. We had another of them here in the person of Don Carson not long ago. There are men like John Murray who have graced places like Westminster Seminary, Gresham Machen. In more modern times, these men lived, and others like them, men who have been of outstanding theological ability, and there are more and more of them, thank God, in the modern world, but there are some of them who have come to the point where they wanted academic advancement more than they wanted faithfulness to Christ. There is one of them who came to the point where the moral demands of the Christian gospel were going to crush the kind of life he was living. And therefore, the truth of God became uncomfortable for him. I happen to know that because I have a friend who is a professor in the United States, and is not just the most burning evangelical voice you would have heard. And he said to me, he spoke to this man who had written this book, and he said to him, you know, God knows it was because the Christian faith had interfered too much in my lifestyle that I had to abandon it. But it's true, you see, that when somebody turns in apostasy from the Christian gospel, they can become the fiercest opponents of it. So do remember the danger when you sense ever. May I say this to you personally, as though I was talking to you and to nobody else here. Do remember the danger whenever you sense that you are being levered away from an absolute commitment to the truth of Holy Scripture. Apostasy. Paul leaves us in no doubt about the origin of apostasy, by the way. Do you notice that in verse 1 as well? The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and thereby follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, of course, we are very well acquainted with the idea that it is the Holy Spirit who is the author of truth. Who inspires Holy Scripture? We would all be able to answer the question. It is the Holy Spirit, because He is the Spirit of truth, and He leads into the truth, and it is He who is the author of truth in that sense. But we are not quite so crystal clear about who is the author of error. As there is a spirit of truth, I tell you there is a spirit of error. And as the spirit of truth glorifies Jesus and is sent by God, the spirit of error is Jesus' enemy and comes from the pit. Now we need to grasp this. We don't just live in a spiritual world with one order of spirits. We live in a spiritual world where there is a whole realm of evil spirits. And here Paul says, what are they doing? Well, now we know very well about the temptations of the evil one in the world of the flesh. We know about the temptations of the evil one to discourage us and to bring us into despair. We know how the evil one comes to us with all of these different kinds of temptations. But do you ever think about the doctrines of devils, which the evil spirits are carrying around and seeking to fire like darts into our minds to draw us away from the truth? Now, why is he so interested in that? He's the father of lies. He is the author of untruth. And we don't need to go further in our Bibles than the book of Genesis chapter 3 to discover him there assaulting the truth of God. Has God said, he says? Oh, you surely don't believe that kind of thing. So he wants to erode Eve's confidence in the truth in order that she may believe a lie. And Paul says, they are abandoning the faith and following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, it's very important for us to grasp this and to recognize that these demons are around. You will be very ready to say to me, that there are people who are taken up by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit to teach the truth. God knows that's what everybody who ever imparts truth to others, whether it's in Sunday school or Bible class or Scripture Union or Crusader class or wherever, we are concerned that we might be taken up and filled with the Holy Spirit in order that we might teach the truth. But of course what was happening here is that these false teachers were being filled with the evil spirits of God teaching error, making people believe a lie. Now, when you get somebody saying in a theological faculty, as happened not too long ago in a Scottish theological faculty, which shall be without name in case you think I'm attacking one of them particularly. Now, he says, you cannot possibly believe that you've just read me out of the Bible is true. But sir, the student says, God actually says that himself. Too bad for God, is the reply. Now, who said that? Now, we mustn't run away from this, you see, and say, oh, well, that was the silly man. But if somebody comes and says something that is true under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I say to you, who says that? The Holy Spirit is our teacher, you will say. Well, Paul tells us the opposite is also true. Now, the significant thing is, do you notice that Paul adds that such false teachers and such false teaching derive from hypocrisy. Notice what he says. Things taught by demons, such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what that means. I think it may mean that those who once professed faith in Christ were actually acting a part. they professed Christ without possessing Christ. They pretended to be convinced without being truly convinced. And I wonder whether these teachings coming through hypocritical liars, that may be a reference to the devil who himself is a liar, had themselves been acting a part. The other thing that it may also mean, or alternatively mean, is that these teachers are people who actually, deep down, know what the truth is, but hypocritically, they are teaching what deep down they know to be untrue. But whatever the reason may be, you will notice Paul also links it to the conscience. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, again, if I were to read the Greek word to you for being seared with a hot iron, you would immediately recognize the word cauterized. That's interesting, because you will know that cauterizing is a medical activity. I'm confronted by some doctors here this evening, so I need to be very careful what I say about this, but you will know that cauterizing is a medical activity which actually sears or burns an area of our body in order to prevent it be either bleeding or being oversensitive or whatever. But if you read the Oxford Dictionary definition of cauterizing, which obviously, as you'll guess, I have today, the Oxford Dictionary's definition of cauterizing is to make callous. Now, you know what happens when you get a callus in your skin. It makes you insensitive in that area. You can prick pins in some strong, hard-worked hands, and the person doesn't feel it. Now, that's the idea behind this cauterizing. It is so searing the conscience, cauterizing the conscience, that it becomes insensitive. Now, that's a very solemn and serious thing. You can get calluses on your soul, you know. And it's a very solemn condition to be in. And the apostle says that's what these people have become like. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. We were thinking about Pilate on Sunday evening. Now, I reckon that after he left that scene for which he is known and went into oblivion, Pilate's conscience was seared. Every time we ignore the voice of God, it has an effect upon our conscience. You know, how tender is your conscience? Because when it becomes cauterized, then there's not a great deal that you will be able to be sensitive about. That's what was true in these people's case. Now, you notice in verse 3, the other side to this, because this is important. Apostasy can either send people into a libertarian mode of life when they cast off restraint, live ignoring their conscience because it has been seared, live as they like, or apostasy can lead people into a legalistic mode of life when they become stricter than the strict, denying themselves all manner of things. And you will notice that the latter is the pattern here. It's first apostasy, and then secondly, in verse 3, asceticism. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So there is a move from the libertarian to the legalistic, from turning away from the truth so that they may please themselves, to an asceticism which Paul tells us is marked by two things. First, they forbid marriage. And there were clearly many who were in that situation in the early church, and Paul deals with it, for example, when he's writing to the Corinthians. But they had settled upon a form of asceticism in their lives that made them deny themselves almost everything. It was created by a false view of material things, and particularly of the body. And one of the things that they refused to take seriously was the doctrine of creation. Now, do you notice how Paul brings them back to that when he says they forbid people to marry because they have a false view of the body and of marriage and of sexuality? And Paul says, and they order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, he brings them to the doctrine of creation, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, you notice, and I don't have time to go into this, but you will notice that there are several principles that Paul sets before us. One is that we dare not yield to this kind of asceticism that would deny the right and duty of the believer to enjoy the good gifts of God, whatever they may be in the world. That includes beauty. It includes the things that we appreciate by our senses, by our ear, like music. It includes the things we see with our eyes, like art and beauty in the world. It includes the things that we appreciate by our gift of taste. God has created them. Now, you remember how the Apostle Peter was caught out by this whole business when God let a basket of food down before him, and he said, oh, I would never touch that. He said, I've never touched anything unclean. And God said to him, don't you call unclean what I have given to you and created. Now, there's a very significant message in this. God has created it. We are to receive it with thanksgiving. What we receive with thanksgiving from God, we are to consecrate to Him, verse 5, by the word of God and prayer. Now, therefore, the true believer has not a whole series of limitations placed upon him in this sphere. He has liberty in Christ because of God's creating loving hand upon him to enjoy God's good creation. Now, the conditions of that are that we are able to thank God for it and bless Him for these gifts, that we consecrate them to Him, so that, for example, things like music that delight the ear are to be received from God with great thanksgiving and consecrated to Him by the word of God and prayer. Now, many people think that that is associating our receiving God's gifts from him, particularly our food, with thanksgiving at the table. And there are many people who have their worship at the table. So the Word of God and prayer are the twin means by which we consecrate God's gifts to him for his glory. And it's not unimportant for us to remind ourselves of that in this generation. But above all, we are to recognize how God is a God who has given us bountifully from his loving hand. Now let me just, as we finish, for we must, if my watch is right, it's 22 minutes past nine, Bob. You always have the BBC time. 22 minutes past nine. Can you spare me 1 minute more? Let me just point out to you how here Paul is bringing us back to the very area of the book of Genesis where the devil arose to deny the goodness of God to Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? He says, has God been so mean as this that he has given you laws how to live like that? Has he not been generous to you? My goodness me, take what you want and consume it. But of course, God had given bountifully to him, to them, in the Garden of Eden. And the danger was that they might not receive it from him and consecrate it back to him for his glory. Now this is how the believer avoids, on the one hand, the kind of libertarianism that makes him even use God for his own satisfaction. And on the other hand, the kind of asceticism that makes him feel that God is so slow to bless his children and we live in poverty when God has given us in his creation such riches. Nobody should enjoy the created order so much as a Christian believer.